I am praying that this morning this study is going to be a V8 moment. Remember I said V8 moments? Right, right. Whoa. It was to me several years ago. What's the big picture of the Bible? Okay, Jesus, but there were three sentences we had, real short sentences. Big picture would be God created, man sinned, God is restoring. God is restoring. And I threw another mantra. I don't like that word, mantra. Another principle at you last week, and I said, what is the unifying principle of the Bible? Does anyone remember that? Unifying principle of the entire Bible is God's character. God's character. Has God made promises throughout the Bible? Yes. Does that mean we can be iffy? We can sit here and be iffy about it thinking, I don't know. I don't know if that's really, if he's going to really do all things. Are they all going to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose? Do I know? We know that because God is faithful. We know that he will deliver on his promises. And I want to underscore, and I don't think I have thus far, and everybody should have week 4, by the way, for the lesson. And if you have, or you, if you're missing any of the past lessons, they're up here on the table. But I don't think I've really emphasized that the book of Hebrews, and this should be in your handout, is not about how to come to know the Lord. It's not addressing, the author, who is anonymous, isn't addressing to the readers, this is how you get saved, this is how you are justified, this is how you, God takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. It's not addressing how to become a believer. It's not written as an evangelistic tract, okay? But it's an encouragement to, a warning, discouraged Christians. Remember, the book of Hebrews is educating the readers. It's encouraging the readers. So much so, the author has so much love for the readers that he exhorts them. He's in your face. He's blunt about saying, stop it. Just stop what you're doing. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And it comes across as kind of harsh, but think of it as love. Think of it as parental discipline. Because these readers were neglecting an abiding walk with the Lord. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were thinking, it was a lot easier when I didn't believe in Jesus. I think I'm going to go back to the law, to the temple is standing. I think I might go back to the ceremonial aspects of the law, because that way I might not be ashamed or disapproved by my fellow Jewish people who were calling these Jewish readers. Remember that Jewish name, that Hebrew name I had mentioned? Meshumadim, which means traitors of Israel's faith. So the book is written primarily to discouraged believers. Were there non-believers hanging around? Probably. Were there those people in the readers that we're calling readers, were they perhaps thinking about Jesus, but they hadn't made a decision about accepting him? Probably, but primarily the author is writing to believers. And you know what? They were neglecting worship. They were weak in prayer. This is where they were, okay? Their doctrine, they were a little bit unstable. They were refusing to teach other believers. And the author exhorts them, as we go through Hebrews, we'll see them, that, and they're neglecting the scriptures. So that's where they were. The readers were being persecuted. Remember, Nero was in power. Time frame is 65 to 68 A.D. Tradition says that Paul and Peter died around this time. So this is the time frame. For some of you who might have missed some classes, I'm just filling in a little bit. The readers were veering toward the law, going back. So that's why the author says Jesus is better than whom? Angels. Because angels were around when God gave Moses the law. There were myriads of angels at Mount Sinai. Jesus is better than whom? The angels and Moses, because he was involved in getting the law, obviously. He received the law from God, gave it to the Jewish people. And Jesus is better than Aaron, the high priest. Aaron was the one that went in every year at Yom Kippur and sacrificed a bull for himself and a goat and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people of Israel for 1 year. Okay, so Jesus is better than all three. Jesus is the final word. Jesus is the Son of God. I need to tell you another, mistake that I made. Remember I said that when we were talking about the Son of God, and I said last week that, and I'm still standing on this, that the fatherhood of God was known in the Old Testament, but God as Father wasn't really fleshed out, to use a common phrase, until the New Testament. Remember when Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father, and how did Jesus respond? You've seen me, you've seen the Father, okay? And so that was a revelation to the Jewish people when Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven. That is still true. But what I said last week about, I went to Strong's Concordance, and I looked up Father, and the only,
it was only mentioned once,
right, in Isaiah 9:6. And in my Strong's Concordance, it does, but it hit me the other day. I thought, oh, I have a Strong's Concordance for King James Bible. You know how Strong's Concordance are patterned, okay? So I thought, I'm going to look up in my New American Standard. And there are about three or four more verses where you find Father with a capital. But you know what they say? It's really interesting. And I don't know, this might be in your handout, but there is a verse in Isaiah 63:16. And the Jewish people had been resting in their lineage. They had been resting in the fact that they were going to make it to heaven because they were Jewish. And that, you know what, there was a tradition in Judaism. Tradition, remember, this is not the Bible. That Abraham was sitting at the gate of Gehenna, of hell. And anybody who was Jewish, he would say, well, no, go back. You're not going to hell because you're Jewish. Tradition, that's what the rabbis were teaching, okay?
So scripture in New Testament where it says where the poor man is laying on the bosom of Abraham in heaven, that was in blatant contrast to what they taught or believed, that he was at the gates of hell.
Well, they could have thought maybe Abraham came and went, you know. And I'm not saying he went to hell, but I mean he was in front of the gates of hell. But yeah, there was a lot that was perverted in terms of the Hebrew scriptures. But remember when John the Baptist was lacing into the Jewish people when people were coming to be baptized at the Jordan, and he said that God can take these stones and make them into his children. It's not because you're Jewish. So God is Isaiah in this. Do I have this in the handout, Isaiah 63:16? I did the handout while I was a shmata, and I'll tell you what that means in a little bit. Okay? But Isaiah 63:16, Isaiah prays a prayer of repentance or penitence, and he is saying, he's confessing that Israel doesn't realize that God is their Father. Okay? In Jeremiah 3:1-4, God is saying to Israel, will you not at this time cry to me, my Father? Because they weren't. So all that to say, there are a few more capital F's for Father in the Old Testament, but they still tell us that the Jewish people weren't acknowledging. They weren't realizing the relationship, the personal relationship that they could have.
So the further perversion would be that Abraham was their father instead of giving that fatherhood to God.
I don't know if there was a verse. They could have said, you know, our father Abraham, but they did revere the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I'm not exactly sure if that was a substitute, you know, for God, our father. And the Greek word for father, because we were talking about this last week, is pater, okay, pater. And the Hebrew word for father is A-V, Av, and we get Abba from that. But Jewish people, like Abraham, isn't Abraham, it's Avraham. It's with a V, okay? So it's Av or Av, and Avinu Malchenu is our Father, our God. So anyway, for that, I just want to throw that out. All right. Hebrews 2, 1. We saw, we went through Hebrews 1. We saw that Jesus is better than the angels because of who he is, because he has a more excellent name, because angels are to worship him, because angels are servants, and Jesus is going to be reigning on the throne. Then we get to Hebrews 2, 1. It says, therefore, because of that truth, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Application of Hebrews 1 is listen, don't drift away, don't forget the superiority of Christ. And the author is saying in verse 2 of Hebrews 2, for if the word spoken through angels, the giving of the law, what the law told the people, prove steadfast in every transgression. And every transgression means willful rebellion, willful sin, a purposeful sin, and disobedience. And you know what disobedience is? Imperfect hearing. How do you like that? It's the sin of shutting our ears to God's commands, warnings, and invitations. But you know what? The law, you didn't get away with anything under the law. The law was unalterable. If you broke the law broke you. James 2:10 quotes Deuteronomy 27:26 and it says, you know what? If you disobey one commandment, guess what? You're guilty of all the commandments. And how many commandments were there? 613 commandments. So you didn't get away from anything. So if this, for if the word spoken through angels was steadfast and everyone received, now my translation says a just reward in the New King James, but your translation might say penalty. There were consequences to disobeying the law. How shall we then escape from those consequences if we neglect so great a salvation that was given to us by whom? The Son of God. Son of God. So let's finish reading that, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect? Now notice he's not saying to the readers, if we reject. Okay, again, my suggestion is that primarily they're Jewish believers, so they have salvation in Jesus. But he's saying, if how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard. And God authenticated this message to them. This was from God. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So how we are accountable. That's what it boils down to. Because the revelation given through the eternal Son of God was authenticated by God, the readers of Hebrews were accountable, and we here who sit today who belong to Jesus are accountable. We don't like that word so much, do we? Accountable. We go, eh. But any neglect of that revelation could truly bring discipline. And we're going to see this so more in Hebrews 12. Should the Lord tarry, and we get to Hebrews 12. I'm fine with Jesus coming at any time. But, you know, I think of when we read some of these warnings and we look at the discipline that we're going to look at in Hebrews 12, we think, oh, that's just so harsh. That's so harsh. But think of what God was doing, and I believe I mentioned it last week. Were the children of Israel his sons? They were. They were called sons. Exodus 4:22 and Hosea 4:11. And what was attacking, what was wreaking havoc with his children? Sin, right? So if your son or daughter had cancer, would you aggressively go after that cancer? Think of it that way. God is aggressively going after the sin that was in the camp that the children of Israel were succumbing to. So now, the danger, we get to verse 5. This is not danger, I don't know why I said that. I love this. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, it's like, wait a minute, I lost something here. I'm reading about how Jesus is better than the angels. And then there's a warning, right? The verses, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, that's a warning. It's like a parenthesis. And then the author is coming back to the angels again. And he's talking about one of the key topics, the world to come. What does this mean? And we're going to find out. We're going to celebrate Christmas today. We are. Margie, I think, mentioned it in worship. Didn't she mention it during worship time? And then, to sign up for the candles, right? And she said they make great Christmas presents, and although we don't want to think about Christmas, Kathy Schell likes to think about Christmas all the time. So we are going to talk about Christmas. But I got to give you, another mistake of mine. God and I are not. In your handout, you will find about three paragraphs repeated. So where it says Hebrews 2:4, do you see where it says Hebrews 2:4? Right. It gets repeated. And I really want to skip that section anyway. No, in the interest of, I really want to get through this Christmas celebration, okay? And I might come back to some of the other comments, but let's go straight to Hebrews 2:5, which I read already. But we're going to, and I don't know where it is on your handout. If somebody can,
I apologize.
Thank you. Page 3. On the bottom of page 3?
Yes.
Okay, great. Now, in chapter 1, we were talking all about the deity of Jesus, right? Now we're going to talk about his humanity. That's why I said we're going to celebrate Christmas, the incarnation. And we are going to see how profound the implications of Jesus' humanity are to us. And this is what hit me 3 to 4 years ago, like, oh my gosh. I mean, I had mulled over. I had, from Scripture, from reading Scripture, I knew why Jesus had to be come to earth as a man. 100% man, 100% God. He's not 50%, 50%. He's not like inside God, outside man. He's 100% man, 100% God. Theologically, that's something called the hypostatic union. Do I totally understand it? No, I'll put it in the category like the Trinity. I don't totally understand it. But we're going to see how his humanity concerns our destiny. We are going to start reading in this passage from 5 to the end of the chapter, God's intended destiny for human beings. Okay? So it says, for he has not put, as we read already, the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? We've read that before someplace else, right? We've read it in song, in the Psalms. Or the son of man that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Without looking at your notes, how many of you have thought that that was always talking about Jesus? How many of you have thought that? Okay, it's not. Okay, this is not heresy. Okay? First of all, verse 5, God never intended to subject the world to come. Never intended to give angels dominion over his creation. Angels are servants. We read that already. Angels were not supposed to rule. That was given to human beings. When God created Adam and Eve, they were supposed to be crowned with glory and honor. And you're thinking, yeah, Kathy, right? They were set over the works of God's hands. So let's turn to Psalm 8. Because actually, this is quoting Psalm 8. I want to just tell you, if you're doing extensive study in Hebrews, and if you're looking at how the Old Testament verses are repeated in the, or quoted, I should say, in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, it might read a little differently. I don't know if any of you have seen that and wondered about it. and won't get into detail, but the author is quoting from the Septuagint. How many of you have ever heard of the Septuagint? Septuagint is the Hebrew scriptures that were translated into Greek by between 70 and 72, tradition says, rabbis commissioned under Alexander the Great. Okay? So it's a higher Greek. It's translated into Greek. It reads a little differently than Hebrew. That's all you need to know, okay? I'm not going to go because I see Mervette's grimacing already. So we are going to look at Psalm 8 from our Hebrew scriptures. And our Hebrew scriptures are translated from the Masoretic text. For anyone who is concerned and is interested, they're not from the Septuagint. Okay, I'm stopping with that. So Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, reads, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." I'm reading the wrong thing?
No.
You never know. I'm a shmata. But that's a Yiddish word meaning rag. I feel like I've been drawn through the eye of a needle. That's where I'm at. But Nan, go ahead. What were you saying?
No, that's fine. You straightened it
up. Okay. This is, the psalmist is talking about the glory of the Lord in creation. And he is talking about mankind. All right? What is man that thou art mindful? Did you ever think about that? I mean, we're just a little blip. We're a little dot, it seems, on God's radar screen. No. He created us to have glory and honor. He created us to be over the works of his hands. Man has value to God. Mankind was to be God's representative here on an undefiled earth before Adam and Eve sinned. Okay?
Why he would use that term when, like in Ephesians, it says that he put all things in subjection under his feet. So would this be something they already understood? Because it would be confusing, because everywhere else in Scripture it seems when it talks about it, it's talking about God.
Mm-hmm.
So would this be a new thought to them?
You wouldn't think so, but I've sort of given up on what they perceived and or not perceived, and you know, at what time in their timeline and then their linear life.
I mean, you know what the subject is, so you get what it is, but it's kind of a new thought considering everywhere else you read, especially Ephesians, it's so much on this God.
I gotta tell you, it was a new thought for me 3 to 4 years ago when I heard the Sunday school class, and I thought, oh my gosh, that puts everything in perspective. Big picture, okay? Where we're going, God's destiny for mankind. Okay, so let's just keep going a little further. Gail?
Yeah, what version were you?
New King James.
New King James.
I have a MacArthur Study Bible. MacArthur agrees. I just want to say, Daryl Delhousse agrees, so it's not a Kathy Wilson comment.
So I was just saying, I've got the New American Standard, and it says that you have made him a little lower than God instead of the angels.
Gods. Well, we can make a God out of anything.
No, God. Big G God.
Really?
Uh-huh.
I'll look at it later, because that's really...
Yeah, that's kind of...
Okay.
But it says angels.
And this is in Psalm 8.
Yeah.
You're reading it. Okay, 4 to 6.
Right. Verse 5. Verse 5.
Yeah, no, in my margin it says Elohim, God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay.
And some Elohim is plural. It could be gods. Okay? But we'll go. I'll talk with you about that later.
Okay?
And then we'll talk next week again about that. But now you're thinking, okay, if this, going back to Hebrews 2, if this passage in 5, 6, 7, 8 is not talking about Jesus as yet, I'm really not comfortable with that, some of you might be thinking. Okay, go to Genesis 1, 26, 27. And we might take 2 weeks to go through this. Okay. Then God said, Genesis 1, 26 to 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his, excuse me, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We have been created for something special, and I would venture to say, because this is based on my experience, I'd forgotten. I'd never known that, really. But here we, the big picture, God created man, sinned, God is restoring. If God does restore, do we believe, rhetorical, do we believe in a God who restores? I would pray so. Then God created for a specific purpose, and God's plan is always plan A. God doesn't say, oops, that stinking Lucifer came along and wrecked the whole deal, and I'm going to then implement plan B. God doesn't do it. It's that way. It's always plan A, because God is almighty. He is sovereign. So Adam was created a little lower than the angels. Angels serve and worship God. That's what that means. He was a little lower than the angels. He was given dominion over the works of God's hands, but through sin, man lost this dominion, and today the earth is being ruled by whom? By fallen angels, by Satan. And how do we know that? 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the god of this world. He has blinded the minds of non-believers. Ephesians 2, verse 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did Satan entice him with? Although Jesus never succumbed, Jesus cannot sin. But Satan said, hey, I can give you all the kingdoms of this world if you just bow down to me. How could Satan say, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world? Okay, he is the god of this world.
Did that play out in the curse in Genesis 3? That's kind of where the curse of not having the world subjected.
Right, right. Genesis 3:15, when God was cursing Satan in Genesis 3:15, indirectly, you know, the seed, there'd be hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and thorns and thistles became ours. We are not living on in paradise, and which, well, we'll get to it. But yeah, that happened in Genesis 3:15 at the fall. But immediately, I love that verse, because not because of the curse, but immediately God made a way. He always makes a way. He provided a redeemer. He promised a redeemer who would come and not only redeem us, bring us back to him, the redeemer is going to redeem the earth. Romans 8, verses 18 to 21 says, right now the whole creation groans, waiting for its redemption. And when is it going to be redeemed? When Jesus returns, his physical second coming, the millennial kingdom, is not going to be like this place. So it really gives me pause when I hear some theologians say, oh, we're in the millennium right now. Really? We're in the millennial kingdom now? And Jesus is on reigning from Jerusalem on David's throne. But anyway, I digress.
At least we missed the tribulation.
Bringing in current days, you know, about how you discuss with someone who is such a super environmentalist. You know, and this whole thing. Oh my.
But nothing's gonna work.
No.
You know, light bulbs, green light bulbs, et cetera. The whole pride is going green, right? Yeah. But the ecological balance we're trying to bring, who's gonna do that? Jesus.
And that we shouldn't have dominion over animals. They are just about as important as we, if not more. you know.
There is on one of those stations, I don't know television, I don't know, but I thought I heard about a show saying, what is life going to be like after man is no longer here and the animals are ruling? Does that sound familiar?
Oh, yeah.
Discovery Channel. I mean, talk about perversion. We have really flipped.
Well, even to the belief that we are responsible for getting worse or getting better. It's like, who is man to think that we are direct, yeah, have so much control?
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Right, right. So we are going to talk about why God became man. So that's why I said we were going to celebrate Christmas. We're going to talk about the incarnation. Why did God have to become man? Was it necessary in God's plan of redemption? Yes, yes. And you've got underlined sentences there that give basically the bullet points of what we're going to discuss. God became man so that God's purpose for mankind might be realized by the one, being Jesus, who would take the title the Son of Man. That title of Jesus, and that was one of his favorite titles for himself, the Son of Man. Remember we talked about him emptying himself, humbling himself, giving up his glory but never his deity. We read that in Philippians 2, so that he could identify with us. Okay? What does it mean that God has put all things, not some things, but all things under subjection to human beings? Let's go back to Hebrews 2. And that passage that we thought truly was talking about Jesus. So 2:7-10. No, I'm in the wrong class. I'm in the wrong chapter. 2:6-8. You have put, especially verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay, is man now ruling all things? No, no. Who's going to rule all things? Jesus. Okay, so how can Jesus rule and reign? Okay, we're thinking of God's character. We're thinking of his promises. How can Jesus rule and reign over the earth to come if he's not a human? You get what I'm saying? Okay, God is saying this to man, verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Continue, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. This is why a lot of people don't read Hebrews, because we get lost. We get lost. But then it says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. In other words, he's saying he's promised it to man, but it's not happening right now. We don't see it right now. We're not ruling and reigning right now. But look at verse 9. But who do we see? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Okay, so what I'm saying is he, as 100% man, 100% God, is going to take that dominion from God, and we are going to rule and reign with him. So that promise to us will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom as believers in Jesus are ruling and reigning with him. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go to Daniel 7:13. Because I pray that it'll click more. I don't see you're knocking your heads like V8. And that's all right. That's all right. Daniel 7:13. Now that's another book that's real easy to read, right? The book of Daniel and all the visions. So of course I would turn to Daniel. Okay, here is a vision of the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion. Is this in the future? Guys, okay. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Go to verse 22. At the end of verse 22, it's talking about the Ancient of Days, it's talking about judgment and made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And then it says, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. All right? Then look, we've got the fourth beast intermingled in here too. So I want to direct you over to verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Do you see that connection right there? And I realize we had to skip some verses, but as I mentioned, some of the beasts, it would have made reading it a little muddier than it is. But God had promised to put everything in subjection to mankind. And we sinned. We blew it. And the angels, the fallen angels, Satan, usurped that dominion. Thus, we have a fallen world ruled under Satan. But Jesus became man, so that promise to God of placing everything under man's feet can be fulfilled. He became man so he could die too. That's what I have always said. Well, Jesus came as man, 100% man, 100% God, because a man, he had to die for us, right? He had to shed his blood for us. He had to give his life for us. And he had to identify with us, become our great high priest. But I never thought of him getting dominion over the earth as a fulfillment of God's promise to man before the fall, and then we are going to receive that from him, the kingdom as well, and rule and reign with him. Does that make sense? Does it connect? Okay, good. All right. Whew. So the Messiah. No, it's not. It's not. You know, like it's not.
Simple.
I couldn't think of the word. Thank you, Karen.
We're simple, but it's not.
No. The Messiah is the second Adam. We had the first Adam who fell. The Messiah is sinless, and he is God. He humbled himself. He identified with man. He's Emmanuel, God in the flesh. He has won the dominion back for man. And this is going to happen when? In the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom. Who do you think is really happy about this? All that God has promised man. Who do you think is just reveling? Well, we are, but I'm being sarcastic. Satan. You think Satan is happy over this? And, you know, who knows how much Satan really knows. But we know spiritual warfare is around us. We're in the midst of it. And do you wonder why then it says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and high places? Satan knows some things. He's not omniscient, but he knows some things. And that's why I believe Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote that. That's who we wrestle against. When we became separated from God, when man sinned, we lost everything. Everything. We lost our fellowship with God. We no longer lived in a paradise. And we lost the meaning to our entire existence, what God created us for, to have dominion. Okay? Dominion means to rule over. God said to serve and nurture the creation. That means when he said tend it, dress it, he meant serve it and nurture it. And when he said keep the garden, that means to guard, to observe, to protect. So that really equates to dominion, equates to not just sitting back and reading a book and, you know, sitting by the shore and drinking a pina colada or whatever. No, it means work. It means responsibility. But what happened? God, we have said in the past that man wanted more than what God had given him. Think of that. look at what God gave to man in all of this. And man said, nah, not enough. Oh, my gosh. And, again, the fallen angels usurped that dominion.
Actually, the woman did not.
Yeah, but you know what? And I've heard men pastors say that Adam was standing next to Eve. But yeah, it was. And actually, Eve did add to what God had said. Well, she said, God told us we can't even touch the fruit on that tree. And that's not what God... So talk about perverting things from the get-go. You know how we have added on to Scripture and omitted from Scripture.
Even the fact that they were okay until Satan gave her a suggestion that she wasn't okay. You know, that they were fine until there was, are you really fine? And it's like, oh.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good thought.
The deceit.
The deceit, right. So let's go back to Hebrews 2. And who is, now there's a problem, right, with the creation. Who's the problem? Us, man, right. So where does the solution come from? Man, but the perfect man, okay? And
I just have to go back to them.
Because you're thorough. That's okay. I'm thankful
that
you
see my allergy medicine. Oh, my God. But, so if you wanted to go all the way back to creation, then Adam and Eve, and then they screwed it all up.
Dominion will be given to Jesus when he comes the second time and is presented with the kingdom, like we read in Daniel 7. He's going to be presented with the kingdom. A couple weeks ago we talked about Luke 19, and Jesus gives a parable right before he comes into Jerusalem riding on a colt of a donkey, and because the disciples thought that he was going to present the kingdom to them at this point. And he said a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom. So he was telling them, I'm not remaining, I'm not setting up the kingdom, I'm going, but I'm going to receive the kingdom. So he won't receive the kingdom until the future, like we read in Daniel 7:13, until he comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him the kingdom. So that when he gets the kingdom, then believers will be given that kingdom as well, because we've been told that we'll rule and reign with him at that time. Does that help a little bit?
We don't have dominion.
Not now. No.
It's
all green right now. It's all light bulbs and whatever. Does that help?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Are there any other
things? He just had dominion while he walked on the earth, and then, or is it still things when he comes back?
Wait a minute, I lost you there.
Yeah. Well, when Jesus came to earth, was
no, his first coming?
Yeah.
No.
Because
no.
He was. Okay.
Yeah.
Got it.
Mm-hmm.
See?
He came to suffer and die.
There were reflections, though, of that dominion, because when he was in the boat, he called the
fish. Oh, definitely.
And
he
dropped fishes to them.
Right.
So there were some,
and that's a good comment, because when Jesus came the first time, in essence, he was telling the Jewish people, here I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King of the kingdom. So I believe he was offering them the kingdom at that time. And when he calmed the waves, and he was showing that he's in charge of nature. Yeah, and he's the eternal Son. Okay, it's hard for, but he, according to Daniel 7, he's going to be given the kingdom when he returns. Okay. But yes, he's always been God. And you know, it's so interesting the comment talk about perversion and what the people were thinking. And I think, what would I have been thinking if I lived back then? The disciples, who should have known, were saying, who is this that can calm the waves, you know, and then can walk on water? There wasn't much of a clue, you know.
Didn't he already tell them that there was... Son of God? I mean,
they even confessed it. He said, Peter, who do you say that I am?
Well, was it hyperbole then when he was saying, who is
Remember, there was a different relationship. He said, you have the Spirit with you, but the Spirit's not in you, you know? And this was God. I don't know. I don't know when I see it.
Like a groupie situation. They're just going along with the flow. Yeah, so
well, did I tell you guys about how disciples have been called in Jesus' day? Did we go through that in another class, probably? But these disciples, how old do you think they were, Jesus' disciples? Yeah, 20s, 30s, right.
Rejects of the
Yeah, because in Jesus' day, the rabbis, the young Jewish boys would be taught the Torah, first five books, starting at age 6. And they memorized the first five books, I kid you not, at that age. And if they were good students, then from age 8 to 10, they continued going to these schools and synagogue, and they then memorized the whole Old Testament. I can't fathom that, but they did. And then if they saw a rabbi that they really wanted to emulate, to follow, remember, and if you were at service this week, we talked about discipleship. And here, it's got the Bible. And it means to follow. Discipleship in Jesus' age just means, the word means to follow, okay? And if there was a Jewish boy who said, you know, I really respect that rabbi and I want to be just like him. And they went up to the rabbi and said, could I be one of your Talmudim, one of your students? And the rabbi then pondered, and if he thought that that student was worthy, he would say, yes, you know, come follow me. But if he didn't think the student was worthy, he would say, no, you know, go home, get married, start a family, find a trade, and maybe your children will grow up to be rabbis, you know, and follow a rabbi. The Jewish young people wanted to take on the yoke of the rabbi. Okay, we read about Jesus saying, take upon you my yoke, it is light. The yoke was the philosophy of rabbis. They didn't all agree with one another, the rabbis, okay? Again, the veering from Scripture. They debated with one another. And that's what we see in some rabbinic literature. It's one rabbi disagreeing with another rabbi. That's why the people were amazed with Jesus. They said he spoke with one as having authority because he is God, because he spoke truth from Scripture. So there were rejects among these Jewish students, among the boys. So, and remember, it was the boys who asked the rabbi if they could follow him. So fast forward to Jesus' day. Jesus is baptized. He's starting his public ministry in his first coming. And he starts to call, possibly, these rejects. Because I always wonder, and I'm reading in the Gospels, I'm thinking, why did they just, he just said one word, two words, I know he's God, but what was, you know, again, what are the people understanding? Yeah, and they just left everything. They left their fishing, they had businesses, Peter had a mother-in-law, so they were married, et cetera, et cetera, and they followed him because here was one who was putting worth on them, who was calling them and asking them to follow him. And to me, that spoke volumes when I heard that. And it made a lot of sense, too, to understand more the culture of the day and what discipleship looked like in Jesus' day. So how did we get off on that?
I think was it kind of like a cult? Not
oh, that's
cult,
right.
But a rap, you know, they were just in awe of him. Kind of like groupies.
Yeah. And we're in the flesh. Do we get, you know...
Do we really get it all the time?
Yeah. No, I know I don't, you know. So in that respect, while they might have said, oh, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, did they digest it? Did they know? You know, so we read what we read. We can start to have a little white space theology there in between, which can get dangerous. So let's see. I want to go to Hebrews 2:9, which we read already. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels in his first coming, at his incarnation at Christmas, for the suffering of death. He had to die. He had to become a man to die. Remember, in the sacrificial system, it was a life for a life. So Jesus gave his life for us. He was our substitute, okay? Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He has won the victory. 1 Corinthians, and I thought of this verse, Georgia, when you were sharing, 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When a believer dies, when one of our loved ones dies, there's victory. It still hurts, the side of heaven, but there is victory, and we can say, thank you, Jesus. And look at all that's going on that God has been doing in your family's life. Thank you for sharing again. Thank you, Georgia. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. Interesting. He's the Son of God. He came, he took on flesh to bring many sons to glory. That's us. That's believers. That's those who have trusted in him for our salvation. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was fitting for him because this is his character. This is who he is. And now, could God have engineered another way to save us that didn't require the suffering of the Son of God? Yeah. But it was fitting for Jesus to save us at the cost of his own agony. Think of that. And you're thinking, why? Why? That's the ultimate illustration, the ultimate truth, that real love involves sacrifice. So at the cross, oh my, what God demonstrates to us at the cross, it's a masterpiece of his wisdom, truly. It displays his holiness because it shows his hatred of sin. That's why Jesus had to die, because of the sin of the world. And it demonstrates his love to us. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died in our place, and that is perfect love. Now, some of you might be hung up on this phrase, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, and you might be thinking, uh-oh, I'm getting a little shaky here. This looks like Jesus moved from imperfection to perfection. What's going on? Let me just tell you that captain in the Greek means pioneer, leader, originator. Jesus has led the way into heaven. You know what? He's our forerunner. He's our guarantee. Did you ever read those passages in Ephesians? We're sealed. We're guaranteed salvation because he has gone before us. He's our first fruits. Are you familiar with that term, first fruits? Some of you are shaking your heads. Yes. In 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 23, Paul calls Jesus first fruits. In the Jewish festivals, God gave the Jewish people the Feast of First Fruits. And if you asked your Jewish friend, do you know about the Feast of First Fruits, they would probably say, first what? Many probably don't know. But Feast of First Fruits happens at Passover. Okay? There's Passover, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there's first fruits. And it happens all within that week of Passover. Now, Jesus was crucified on Passover, and he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. That's a whole nother study for a whole nother time, and it's amazing. It's amazing. But at the time, first fruits was the barley harvest in Israel, very agricultural society. That was the first harvest of the year. And the mindset, the Jewish mindset was, and I love this mindset, that God has given us this barley harvest. So surely God is going to give us the next harvest, which was the wheat harvest. Now, don't we think like that? God has promised us this. He's just blessed me so much today. I know I never have to worry about anything else. I love that mindset that they displayed back then regarding that. So the barley harvest was the Feast of First Fruits, and at dark time in the morning, the high priest went down to the Kidron Valley with a torch. and to make his way so he didn't trip. And he was looking for the first shoots, the first of that barley harvest. And when the light came over the Mount of Olives, he took that shoot and he took it into the temple and they waved it before the Lord. Okay, Jesus was crucified on Passover. And be it a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, whatever, Passover. And then the next day, let's just say the next day was Sabbath, right? Okay. And then there was Sunday. And the Feast of First Fruits, according to Leviticus 23, is celebrated the day after Sabbath during Passover. What's the day after Sabbath?
Sunday.
Okay. So that's when the high priest was looking for that first shoot. And again, that was giving them a guarantee that there would be a future harvest. Jesus was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. Okay. What is the future harvest that God is talking about? We're sitting here. We're sitting here. Yes. So, glorious illustration, glorious truth of how he is the captain. He is the forerunner. He's the guarantee. And this word perfect, that's in now some of you do with different translations. Does your scripture say perfect through sufferings? It's in 10. Okay, it does say perfection. Okay. That perfect is a Greek word, teleo, which means to carry through completely, to accomplish, to finish, to bring to an end. Did Jesus accomplish something on our behalf? Yeah, he finished the work that God the Father gave him to do. So it does not imply at all a progression from imperfection to perfection. And he became a man. Jesus became a man. Incarnation, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, to bring many sons to glory. He became a son so that we could become sons. And in this, the sanctifier being Jesus. Do you know what sanctification means? Sanctification means setting apart. Setting apart for a specific purpose. He's the one who sanctifies. He's the one that makes us holy. So the sanctifier makes the sanctifier, the sanctified holy, and we all have one Father. Jesus' Father is God the Father, and he is our Father as well. Okay, I see glazing over, so I'm going to boogie on. I am moving and seeing what I want. Okay, let's continue in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, okay, he sanctifies us because he gives us his righteousness. And we are being sanctified. Are we totally free from sin in this life? No. That's not going to happen until we see him face to face. But we are being conformed to his image from glory to glory. Okay, so we are maturing in him. Who are all of one. Remember Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17? We are all one. He asked the Father that the Father would make us all one in him. And look at this. It says, because of that, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that beautiful? Now, he called the disciples friends at Passover. But after he was crucified and rose from the dead, he calls us brothers. And then it says in verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Talk about celebrating family. That was a great thing for Margie to share and focus on. We are of the family of God if we know Jesus personally.
In the message version, it says family circle, and he says, I'll join them in worship and praise you. Again, he puts himself in the same family.
Wow.
Circle,
and he says, wow. Yeah. Praise God. There is so much. I mean, I keep thinking, especially with going through Hebrews, heaven isn't going to be long enough. Now, that sounds a little strange. Heaven is eternal. But for all what we're going to, how we're going to serve him, how we're going to rule and reign with him, And in our Tuesday night class, we were talking about this, oh gosh, months ago, and somebody said, well, you know where it talks about where Jesus told the disciples they were going to sit on thrones and reign over the 12 tribes of Jerusalem, right? And somebody said, well, where are we, you know, Gentiles going to be? So I said to this one lady, I said, well, maybe, Mary, you'll be in Iowa. She didn't like it that much. So I said, then maybe Tahiti. So let's go to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. Okay, we are of flesh and blood, right? He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. So Jesus became man, took on flesh and blood, so that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus' death was actually a divine judgment on Satan. We saw that in Genesis 3:15. Now, destroy here doesn't mean to annihilate. It means to render inoperative, okay? And as man's representative, as the Son of Man, Jesus went into conflict with Satan at the cross, into battle, that he might break Satan's rule over mankind. Do we think of that? I mean, we have won, God has won the victory, and we live this life moving from the place of victory. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 2:14. I love this verse. It says, I love a lot of verses. Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Do we want to be that sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place as we go forth today? You know, you might have something on your schedules that you're thinking, ugh. But just think victory. We have victory in Jesus. You know that song? Sing that song. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. We should sing it at the end. We'll sing it before we leave, okay? Remind me, Mandy. Okay. I keep veering to Hebrews 3. I don't know why I do that. My eyes just go there. Okay. Verse 15. And he might destroy him, we read in 14, who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So God became a man so that mankind could be delivered from that bondage to the fear of death. We don't need to fear death. We might not want to be there when it happens, like Woody Allen said, but we don't, you know, what do you think people fear? People who are not believers, what do you think goes through their minds when they know that they are mortal? You know, sometimes a lot of people don't realize that till later on in life. But what do you think they fear? That would be a good question to ask somebody you know who's not a believer. I'm sorry?
I think it's just the fear of going through the dying.
Going through the dying, okay.
Also,
some people do, but see, but there is going to be life. There's eternal life for believers and eternal life for non-believers. It's just that the non-believers won't be with God in heaven. They'll be existing.
But non-believers don't necessarily believe that.
No.
Kathy, you know my husband's Jewish. And he's under the impression, and I don't know enough about the Jewish background, but I'm learning more through you, but that it's a very painful process after you die, that they go through it and some painful stages through death. I've never. Does anybody? We have some Jewish believers here. Does anybody have light on that?
Val, have you ever heard that? No. You know, again, each Jewish person, you have to ask them individually as to what they believe and what rabbi they're listening to.
I think he's learned this on the internet.
Oh. Yeah.
Purgatory.
Oh, okay. From a Catholicism, purgatory. I didn't think of that. Not coming from a Catholic background. Yeah. They have done away with that.
Well, a lot of the churches have.
They don't try to bring it up anymore.
Okay.
It's like the first 7 days are supposed to be very painful.
Really? No, I never heard of this. Val. That's what the rabbis are teaching.
A lot of suffering. They suffer a lot.
before, but we're
talking
about after death.
After you die, there's a stage that you're going through a lot of pain. Your soul leaving the body. Joel's under this impression that when the soul leaves, he wants to believe, he doesn't really believe, but he says the Jewish belief is that when the soul leaves the body, it's a very painful process.
I don't remember. May I say something? I'm new here, but may I say something?
Yeah.
I think it's so painful that the person that is dead is going in pain the first day because they are in pain the first few days. They're in so much pain. And so they relate to that, to they give it to that and to themselves. And I've been around non-believers that they are either born Christian or born Jewish, but they don't really believe in God.
Right, they're just Gentiles.
And it's so death is so painful because it's truly the end. The life has been painful, the death is painful. And then you believe in God, you celebrate now, and it's a new birth when you die because they know that they're going to a better place.
Right.
So it's a win-win.
Oh, it is. It's victory. What about thinking of judgment? Do you think that people who are not believers will think, you know, I'm deaf, I don't even want to think about it because of judgment?
Yeah.
That could be part of it,
judgment. What about people that think that God's not going to send anybody to hell? Yeah.
Oh, a lot of people think that way.
I mean, they think that everybody's going to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm. But they don't know
scripture.
Right.
Yeah. I don't know.
There's now being so much false teaching, even in the Christian world. You know, we talk about, well, I don't know this because, you know, we don't know people who do this or this. But now that, you know, there's that pastor who now believes that if you die and go to hell, you can change your mind and go to heaven. And, you know, and I'm thinking about, I just heard Stephen Graham talking about him. I'm like, O'Reilly, and he said, what do you think? And he goes, he is a false teacher.
It was so good.
And of course, every time he speaks, there's 25 verses that come out of his mouth.
Right.
So there's, you know. But it was interesting because I thought, how long has it been? Has anybody ever heard of a false teacher actually? You know, he was a very strong Christian, come out of great schools, and has, you know, gone down the tubes in
changing. Well, and he's got a big church,
too.
He's retired.
He just moved to L.A. to start a mission.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Great.
What's the name?
Rock Bell. I think the name of his new book is Love Wins.
Yeah.
Love Wins. Like
I read that. That's really...
Yeah. Okay. And then, Janet, Beverly, and then Anita, guys. Okay. You went from ladies to guys.
Yeah.
I don't know how that happened.
I remember you were interviewing Dalai Lama, and they asked him, they said, what's your purpose? And the only thing he said is, I'm scared.
Wow. Yeah, you know, and in Judaism, after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the rabbis got together who didn't believe in Jesus, and they really said, and I might have told you this last week, what do we do? We don't have a temple, we don't have an altar, we don't have a blood sacrifice. How are our sins going to be atoned for? So in 90 AD, Judaism as we know it today has become a religion of works. Because Jesus, they said, we're going to set up four pillars of our belief, of our faith. And it's going to rest on prayer, fasting, charitable giving, and good deeds. Now the guy who led the charge, his name is Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. And when he was on his deathbed, he was noted as saying, God has placed me in this life, and I have two paths on which I can go. And he was in tears. And he said, I don't know which path will be mine.
Wow.
between near-death experience and it's curable.
But now, okay, praise the Lord. You know, now some you read, some you know you're reading some of these near-death experiences that are written by non-believers, and they say, you see the light at the end of the tunnel, and thinking, oh no, because then they'll come back, and they'll say, I'm cool, I'm fine, just the way I am, and I don't have Jesus, so what's the big thing about Jesus being the only way? Anita?
But on CBN, they had some last days confessions of people who have died and come back, and the unbelievers are scared out of their core.
Yeah, I just heard that's right.
My mom said for the believers, our last enemy is death. And it's the process of fighting through it. You know, death is the final victory that we have to win.
And Jesus has won that victory, you know. And really, we're in our bodies, we're dying, aren't we? We're deteriorating. Don't we know? You feel like, who said that? Mark! You're so young. Okay, let me just finish with, because we just have like 7 minutes, and I hope this is okay. God became a man so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. A priest is a bridge builder. A priest is a mediator between God and man. A merciful priest would be one who understands the miseries of what we're going through, of whom he represents, okay? Identifying with man in our sufferings. And Jesus, of course, understands. He came, verse 17 in Hebrews 2, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make a satisfaction. He was satisfaction. He satisfied God's righteous demands by dying for us and paying the penalty for our sin. God became a man to identify himself with people, to faithfully represent those who are tempted and tested. Verse 18. Okay? To wrap it up, and then I'm going to tell you a story. Hebrews 2 addresses God's plan of redemption regarding the restoration of our destiny. Okay? God created human beings for the purpose of reigning and having dominion over the works of his hands, over the works of his creation. That dominion was usurped by Satan and the fallen angels, but God restores. And he became a little lower than the angels, and so doing, died for us, and will regain that kingdom, will gain that kingdom, and we will rule and reign with him. A man was injured in a fire. He had tried to save his elderly parents, but he couldn't. And in the process of attempting to save them, his body was badly burned, and his face was very badly disfigured. And in reflecting on his injuries, and he really thought, I'm this way because I couldn't save my parents. He was blaming himself. And he, with such sorrow and anguish of soul, he didn't want anyone to see him because he was so disfigured, including his wife. And he moved into a small building in back of their house, and he became reclusive. Well, she was frustrated, needless to say, and she grieved this. And she visited a plastic surgeon and explained the situation. And the doctor said, I can fix him. That's what I do. I can restore his face. And she said to the doctor, he has repeatedly refused help from anyone. So she left the doctor's office, and then the doctor was thinking, well, why did she come to seek out my help? So the wife then called the doctor. And he asked her, he said, why are you calling me? Nothing can be done because your husband's refusing any help. And she said to him, I want you to disfigure my face. If I can share in his pain, then maybe he will let me back into his life. And the doctor said, I've never had such a request. I make people look better. And the doctor decided to visit the husband and tell the husband of his wife's request. And he knocked on the door of that small building in back of the house, and this voice boomed from within saying, go away. And the doctor said, I'm a plastic surgeon. I can restore your face. And there was no response. And he said, please, the doctor said, please come out. And there was no answer. And then through that closed door, the doctor told of the wife's request to make her face like her husband's to show him how much she loved him. And for a brief moment, there was silence, and then the door slowly opened. And that's what Jesus did. He became disfigured for us. He came into this world and suffered, knowing what it would cost him. And he bore in his body the marks of evil and hatred that we deserve. The weight of our sin was upon him so that we could be forgiven. Jesus took on our disfigurement forever, forever. We will see his scars in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because of who you are, because of your amazing love for us. You demonstrated that love on the cross. You demonstrated God's justice, your holiness, your hatred of sin. Father, as we go out from this room with perhaps many thoughts roaming around in our minds and wondering, Lord, let us not wonder about your love. You do love us. You value us. And maybe we've seen that in a new light today, perhaps, how you've created us for something special. And you are going to restore that purpose for which we were created when we see you face to face in the kingdom, Lord, when you are given the kingdom and we can rule and reign with you. We don't totally understand. It seems like there are parts that are missing in our minds, but you have given us the faith to believe in you. Father, give us the faith to believe in your word. Cause us to compare everything that we hear being said, being written in books by Christians. I pray that these ladies would go home and study and see what it says in your word and say, well, no, Kathy wasn't right there. And that's fine. You know that, God. You are God and I am not. Father, we need to see what your word says, what your love letter to us has communicated to us. And Father, we pray that as we go from this room, truly, that we might move from a position of victory because you have gained that victory. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.